Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And let's read together the first 11 verses as we consider the record of the Scriptures regarding the resurrection of Christ. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 I'd like to read through verse 15, if you could please. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. But go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren and leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.'" And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, this message this morning... That's a little inconvenience for us to be able to have our own spot, isn't it? This message is probably less pure exposition of this passage and inspiration out of this than it is explanation and information regarding the reality of the resurrection of Christ. If I can get your brain to start thinking a little bit, how many of you had the chance to look at or see parts of the 9/11 Commission's interview with Dr. Condoleezza Rice this week? Did anybody get a chance to see that? Okay, I tried to watch most of it, and as I was looking at that, it's the first thing I've seen on that, and I understand that probably the overarching role of that commission is to try to figure out what kinds of things went wrong and what do we need to do to fix it so that things like that don't happen again. But there was also very clearly an agenda within that commission from some persons on the panel to attach blame. For instance, one person said, "Shouldn't there have been resignations? Shouldn't heads have rolled in this situation?" And rolling out of that, I discerned a tenor that's or an attitude that says, "The government can't be trusted. You people knew things you're not telling us. You could have done things you didn't do, and now you're trying to cover yourselves from liability in this. Why don't you just admit that you were wrong?" And out of that, I think there's kind of a reflection of a general attitude in our culture and society today that says, I can't really trust the government and people who are in authority and the church and preachers and lawyers. There's not anybody out there I can really trust. The sense I have of my life is that things are going to just kind of roll along and I have to do the best I can protecting myself, and there's nothing real for me to believe in or to set my life on as a foundation. And the Word of God tells us that nothing could be further from the truth. And we are trying to communicate to people that Christianity is a faith upon which we can rest our lives as a solid foundation. And yet, Christianity is just one amongst lots of different belief systems out there today. And there are lots of people who are coming forth and saying, this idea or this philosophy or this theory has provided peace and substance for my life. And I guess I just wanted us to approach the resurrection this morning from the place of saying, what is it about Christianity that's so unique? Why is it really true? And what is there foundational about it? What is real? And what is to be trusted? And if we're to be able to communicate this with people, we need to be able to do so in a way that connects with them and communicates that this is really trustworthy. Now, what makes Christianity any different from any other belief system? The resurrection. It's the resurrection of Christ that makes this unique. There's no other belief system that claims a founder who was then killed on behalf of his followers, buried, and raised again. There's no other belief system that even remotely approaches this kind of position. And so then this morning, I want us to be able to think about how we can demonstrate that the resurrection really took place. And I think that there are probably no persons in this room who don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. But I think that there are probably lots of people out there who don't. In fact, there are lots of people out there who wonder that this whole faith has any substance to it at all. And I believe that if the resurrection really took place, that you have to give attention to Christianity. If this thing really happened, you can't just blow this off as one amongst many belief systems. And so that's why I want us to think about that today and press through some of these ideas. Now, quickly, in terms of just thinking about introduction, why is the resurrection so important? Why is this such a big deal? Several things, small, and we've talked about these before, but I'll just remind you. First of all, this is proof that Jesus did what he came to do. The fact that he was able to accomplish his mission is proven by the fact that he was raised from the dead after he had finished all the things that God had called him to do. It's proof that he paid the debt that we owed. Remember that the Scripture teaches us that the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus, in dying in our place, has provided for the debt that we owed. It's proof that his work as a substitute has been accepted by God. You know, if someone was going to tell me that they could accomplish something on my behalf, I immediately want to know what their credentials are. Well, the credentials of Christ is that he's been accepted before the Father by proof of his resurrection. It's proof that everything else that our Lord said is true. Because he said many times, I'm going to be killed and then be raised again from the dead. And this is proof that all those other things that he said were also true. I mean, if he can be raised from the dead, the other promises he made are small potatoes, right? And so if he can have power literally over life and death, his own and others, then the other promises he made, he can keep. So, as William Craig Lane has said, without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The cross would have remained the sad and shameful end of Jesus' career. The origin of Christianity, therefore, hinges on the belief of the early disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, if we can disprove the resurrection, then we can do away with Christianity altogether. If the resurrection is not true, Christianity is baseless. It has absolutely no foundation, in fact. Now, I would just say again that this is a very black and white thing. Either Jesus was raised from the dead or he was not. If he was not, we need to go to lunch. You know, what we're doing here is absolutely baseless. But if he was raised from the dead, then we have to deal with that. And I think scrutiny of the facts will bear up under any kind of investigation. So let's think about four of those things. First of all, let's think about the claims of Christ, the claims that he made, and just work through those again. John Stott says, Jesus himself never predicted his death without adding that he would rise, and described his coming resurrection as a sign. The Apostle Paul, at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, wrote that Jesus was designated the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And so the New Testament over and over again points to the resurrection as a central theme and an idea. And then I want to just give you two or three passages of Scripture from which Jesus made this promise as you work through the Gospels. In Matthew 16, 21, Matthew records that Jesus said, or he records, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Matthew chapter 17, verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain after the transfiguration, Jesus commanded them, saying, and he's talking to his disciples, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. You might jot down looking at Mark chapter 9, verse 31. And then also after Jesus fed the crowd of 5,000 plus people in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, we read that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Then all through John chapter 14 to 16, Jesus regularly talks about his crucifixion and resurrection. Certainly, if Jesus were trying to start a worldwide following, if he were trying to establish a faith, he wouldn't have promised something that he couldn't deliver on. It would be like me saying to my kids, I am Superman. I am the Man of Steel. I can stop bullets. I can stand in front of locomotives. I can leap tall buildings in a single bound. The only thing that bothers me is kryptonite. And of course, my kids, the first thing they would want to do is find one of these guys that we've met who likes guns a lot and say, show us. Daddy, while you're preaching, a train almost always comes through. Run out there and stop that baby. You know, if I'm going to make those kinds of promises, my kids want to see me deliver. And they've played basketball with me, and I can barely jump and touch the net, much less leap tall buildings. And immediately it's proven that I'm not Superman. Why would Jesus over and over and over and over again say, I will be raised from the dead, if it wasn't going to happen? He would have trashed his entire following from the very outset. So the claims of Christ point to a bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, as you look into the passage that we've been discovering today, I want to do this by way of revealing to you a couple of theories that have long been held by detractors. The first of those is the swoon theory. S-W-O-O-N, the swoon theory. There are those who believe that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, he just swooned and was unconscious. And then when they put him into the cave, the dampness and the calm and quiet and peacefulness of the tomb brought him back. And he came out of the tomb then later on. If you back up into Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 59, I'd like to point this out to you. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Now, Matthew doesn't reveal to us exactly everything that was happening there, but he shows us the end of the preparation of what was taking place for Jesus. And he reflects on the fact that those who had seen the resurrection were convinced that he was dead. And I'd like to point out to you about four things that I think prove that Jesus really was dead. First of all, the scourging or the beating that Jesus took. He had been up all night, remember, praying in the garden previously with his disciples. Those men who couldn't stay awake with him, Jesus stayed awake and prayed about and for even. And then they'd gone to the trials. He'd stood before Caiaphas. He'd stood before Pilate and Herod. He'd been through the mock trials and all the things that were going on in that. And then he had endured the most brutal beating that we know anything about that's ever been designed by men. And we won't go into the details of that, but there is certain historical evidence that the Romans had perfected this kind of beating to the place that they could beat a man within inches, as it were, of his life without killing him. And that was the whole design of that. And so without medical treatment, surely the wounds that Jesus had borne would have resulted ultimately in death. But there's not only the scourging, but there are the executioners that are present in this situation. Think about what's taking place as the The leadership had called for the crucifixion, and Pilate had handed Jesus over to be taken and crucified. And Jesus then takes that horizontal bar of the cross, and it's placed on his shoulders that have already been beaten and torn apart. And he's then told to take this heavy wooden crossbeam up towards that hill where the crucifixion would take place. And the Scripture tells us that in Luke chapter 23, verse 26, I'm going to just pop you with lots of passages today, okay? So that you can jot those down and look at them later. And then again in John chapter 19, verse 31, the evidences are there that Jesus was unable to carry this beam because he was so beaten up. And another man had to carry it for him. And then they took him there up onto that hill and nailed his hands and feet to that wooden beam, took him up into the air, left him there hanging. And that there were these professional executioners standing by. And towards the end of that day, in preparation for the Sabbath, the leadership asked that they go by and make sure that the bodies, that the men were actually dead. They asked the executioners to break the legs of those men because they didn't want bodies still to be hanging there. The reason they asked them to break the legs was so that they couldn't push up any longer to get any air into their lungs. And so, in doing that, it would ensure a quick death for the person who was hanging on the cross. And so, as those men came there, breaking the legs of those others who were on the cross, they came to Jesus and realized that he was already dead. That's why they didn't break his legs, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, that none of his bones were broken. But the point, I guess, is that these men who were experts could look upon him and see that he was dead. And then to demonstrate that, thrust the spear through his side, and the Scripture tells us that blood and water poured out, indicating by some medical experts that his lungs were full of fluids, and that his heart had literally burst. And so it's hard to believe that with all of these things going on and all of these proofs that we could imagine in our minds that Jesus was only passed out because of these executioners. But thirdly, think about the preparation for burial. That's what I mentioned to you in Matthew 27 just a bit earlier, that they took the body and they wrapped it. John chapter 19, verse 39 says, in about 100 pounds of spices and ointments that were all rolled into these cloths that they wrapped around the body of Christ. Not only around his body, but around his face and his head as well. And if the beating and the hanging on the cross and the thrusting through with the spear didn't demonstrate that he was already dead and didn't kill Jesus, surely he would have been suffocated as they wrapped these things around his head. That preparation for burial reminds us that everyone around, from the professional executioners to those who were preparing or taking care of the body of Christ, recognized that he was dead. But there's a fourth reality that we need to think about, and that's the stone and the tomb. Again, looking through Matthew chapter 27, I've written down a wrong verse here. Verse 60. Matthew 27, verse 60 tells us that they laid his body in a new tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, which he had hewn out of rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mark chapter 16, verse 3 indicates that the women who were going back to the tomb were worried about this stone. How were they going to get into the tomb because of the weight of the stone? One historian writes that the stone was so heavy that when it rolled down into place in this dip, that it was taking 20 men to push it out of the way. Now riddle me this. How does Jesus, who's been beaten, crucified, thrust through with a spear, wrapped in 100 pounds of ointment and cloth, now roll away this massive stone and sneak out of the tomb? I think the swoon theory is dead, don't you? And surely as we talk with folks around us, we can communicate that it's not just that Jesus didn't die. But let's think about another theory, the stolen body theory. The stolen body theory. There were several precautions taken by the Pharisees, as you look now more particularly in this passage, Matthew 27, on into verse 62. Now on the next day, After the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go. Make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. So, in this stolen body theory, the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders actually help us disprove that. They knew that there were claims made by Jesus that he would be resurrected from the dead. And so they demonstrated that by going to Pilate and asking for a guard to be sent. So the Pharisees are already helping us disprove that the body wasn't stolen. But they also, I want you to consider the guard that was sent by Pilate. Most people understand that that was Roman soldiers. And I know Noah's done a lot of study and thought about medieval warfare. I don't know how much you've gotten back to Roman soldiers, Noah. But I understand that they were meaner and bigger and ornier than I am. In fact, these guys were so well disciplined and so well trained that they were a part of an army that was conquering the world. Now, a part of the discipline that was involved with these fellows that's recorded by a couple of historians that I was looking at said that one time the standard bearer, the flag bearer of a Roman legion, was flagging in battle and his general killed him with his own hands. Another time a guard went to sleep and the one who was responsible for that watch that had been set threw him off a cliff for going to sleep at his post. That kind of discipline, I think, would encourage me to stay awake. And in fact, the historians record that the fear of punishments produced faultless attention to duty, especially in the night watches. And the whole point is here that a Roman guard is appointed to watch this tomb, and there was no way in the world that they went to sleep. In fact, if they did go to sleep, how could they then have reported that the disciples came and stole the body? They wouldn't have seen it if they were asleep, right? And so the guard that's set by Pilate helps us to know that it's just impossible that the body could have been stolen. But even more than that is the cowardice of the disciples. Remember, these are the guys who, when Jesus was arrested in the garden, ran away. They fled. Matthew chapter 25 or 26, verse 56 tells us that all the disciples left him and fled. And so these guys were running away. They weren't sneaking back through a Roman guard set to watch the tomb, breaking the seal set by Pilate in order to steal this body away. These guys were hiding in an upper room. During the trial of Jesus, remember that Peter is scared of the accusations of a little girl, a servant girl. So there's no way that these guys are coming back in to steal this body. But then there's also the cover-up of the religious leaders. And this jumps to verses 11 through 15 of Matthew 28, which we've already read. But just notice what they're doing. They're being told by these soldiers that the body is gone. The soldiers who fell down for fear, back in verse 4, have seen that the tomb is empty. And now in verse 11, some of them go into the city to report to the chief priest what's happened. And what they obviously report is that the body is missing and they don't know where it is. And these guys then begin to try to cover it. And they bribe them and ask them to say that the body has been taken. And then they follow up by saying, "If you get into any trouble, we'll work that out." And I guess I just want to kind of press along here. I think the evidence is pretty clear that the body of Christ was not stolen. If it had just been taken away by someone, surely they would have uncovered heaven and earth to find it. Surely with all the resources that these leaders had and all the power that they had, they would have gone after uncovering the fake resurrection. But what did they do? What was the reaction of those who hated Christianity through the first century and on? They didn't prove that the resurrection didn't happen. They just tried to beat it out of existence. They flogged believers. They killed believers. They threw them to wild animals. But they never tried to disprove the resurrection. And so they tried to stamp the faith out, but they never tried to disprove it. The body was not stolen. But perhaps more than all these things, we think about the changed lives of the disciples. The changed lives of the disciples. First of all, remember that they were formerly cowards. We've already covered that. We won't spend a lot of time there. When those women went back to the tomb to try to do more preparation for the body, the men were hiding in an upper room. But their attitudes and their lives, because of the resurrection, were changed forever. John Stott says, "Perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection." Consider the life of James, the half-brother of Jesus, who rejected the faith altogether up until the resurrection. And then after that, according to his own writing in James chapter 1, verse 1, he describes himself as the bondservant of Christ and was later martyred for his faith. The book of Acts clearly tells us about the transformation of Peter and the fact that though he had been a coward in the garden, or there in Caiaphas' garden, he later became the great spokesman for the faith. And not only was he brave, but considered it an honor to be arrested or beaten for the faith. Even Thomas, whom we know as the doubter, later was the one who was martyred for the faith and who needed no more than to see the resurrected Christ. He didn't need to touch Him, didn't need to put His hands in the wounds. All he needed to see was the resurrected Christ. Saul of Tarsus, who later became known as Paul, on the road to Damascus came face to face with the resurrected Christ. And he who had with great zeal and vigor persecuted the church, with the same zeal and vigor now promoted the church, planting churches all over the region where he lived. And we know that recent history is filled with all kinds of people whose stories are very much like that. But even more, beloved, there are folks in this room whose lives have been changed by the resurrection of Christ and by the gospel. Marriages that perhaps have been healed, families that stay together and hunker down through hard times, difficulties and obstacles that are overcome, hardships that are endured, difficulties that face us and challenge us in the things that we walk through day to day to day, walked in the midst of with joy. Horrible grammar, but I hope the picture gets there. The lives in this room have seen and experienced the change that comes as a result of knowing Christ. Not of having religion, not of following a list of to-dos and checklists and things like that, but of having relationship with Christ that produces in us something that cannot be explained in any other way. So what? Now I ask. So what? We can prove that the resurrection took place. I think that nobody can deny it. There's ample evidence, and much beyond anything that I shared with you this morning, that I think can prove that the resurrection took place. So what? Three things. The resurrection of Christ guarantees that I will be resurrected from the dead, that I will live forever. And so, what preparation am I taking now? How am I dealing with the reality of the resurrection? You want something real to deal with? You want something real to focus your life upon? Then focus upon the resurrection of Christ and what that guarantees and assures for the future. What am I doing now to reflect that I understand that I have an eternal soul and that all eternity is what is real? I give so much attention every day, and obviously there are things that have to be done. We need to function. We have to do our jobs. But I give so much attention every day to things that won't last. And so I've just been churning around, I guess, in this question. What kind of attention am I giving to the reality of eternity? Secondly, the resurrection of Christ and a relationship with Him provide for my life to be different right now. It's interesting to me that as a pastor, I can stand in front of you week after week and talk about the truth that I find in Scripture and things that are going on there and challenge you to be like Christ. But I wonder, what things, in what areas, in what places, in what ways am I being different? And I would challenge you to consider, is there one area in your life that you're struggling with? We say that the power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, is available to make us different. Then what area will you press after Christ this week and see that power exercised in reality? What real change would you desire to see Christ make in your life this week? And then thirdly, the resurrection of Christ provides hope for those who are hopeless in this world. The resurrection of Christ provides hope for those who are hopeless in this world. In what ways am I reaching out towards people around me? What kinds of things am I doing to demonstrate that the gospel of Jesus Christ is real to those around me who are saying, there's nothing real in this life for me to hope in. There's no purpose for me to live for. There's nothing beyond just going through the daily grind. And in what ways can I offer them, can I be an aroma of something to them? One of the favorite things that we cook at my house is cinnamon rolls. But you know, the way I know it's happening is by the aroma, the smell that comes through the kitchen and into the other houses in the room. But the aroma's just not enough. You know? You want to put it in your mouth. And I'm saying, would God give us grace to be a fragrant aroma? An aroma of life in the midst of a world that smells of death. Would God give us grace to do that this week? Not to go out and be Superman and start beating people with our Bibles and, you know, those kinds of things that make Christianity obnoxious and distasteful. But a fragrant aroma, an aroma of life to those who are dying. May God give us grace this week to, because of the resurrection, see progress made. Honestly, I don't really like preaching this kind of a message. This is not exposition of a passage. But I'm weary of people acting differently because of a day on the calendar. And boatloads of people will go to church today because it's Easter. And the reality is that the resurrection ought to be real to us every day. And Christianity ought to be real in our lives moment to moment. Not just something that we can get excited about once a year. I certainly don't accuse you, precious people, of that. But I think sometimes the world sees Christianity as just another one of those things that has special days and is sort of filled with potholes and untruth and no foundation, just like everything else. May God give us grace to be a people who demonstrate that it's different. Father, thank You for the Scriptures and the record and the testimony of the Scriptures that give us confidence that Jesus Christ has indeed been raised from the dead and even now bodily sits at Your right hand, and that He will one day bodily, physically return to this earth to establish His kingdom, and that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Until that day, O God, would You give us grace to live in the reality that is the resurrection. And I thank You that this is not just one book among many or one idea among many, but that it can be proven to be uniquely true. And we rejoice in that and celebrate it together today and pray that You would help us by Your grace and the power of Your Spirit to be different because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.